Alrighty, let's get going. Yeah, I know, as soon as all the kids disappear, right? It's like, it's the way it goes. Alrighty, so we're going to dive in. Last week we were starting to talk about shame versus guilt. What do you remember from last week? Look at that, starting off with a question that challenges everybody. Make sure they don't speak up again.
I feel guilty that I wasn't here.
Do you feel shame over it? Or like, there we go. That's the important part. You see right there. Do you guys remember anything from guilt versus shame last week? Yep.
Guilt is you have broken a rule or a law, whether you know it or not.
So guilt is you've broken a rule or a law, whether you know it or not. Yes.
Don't blame
your shoes if you trip. That's a good one. We're going to go through some of what that means for those of you that weren't here. So let's start with just a very quick review. So guilt is the result of having violated a specific rule or law. It's when we cross some moral, ethical, or legal line, we are guilty. This is true even if we don't know the line was crossed. So guilt is primarily a state or condition, not a feeling. We can be guilty, though we don't feel it or acknowledge it. So what I always think of with this one was the first time I got a speeding ticket, I was leaving California, where the speed limit was 10 miles per hour faster than it was in Nevada. And I was under the California speed limit, but the cop didn't care. And I was like, oh, this hurts. And it was like some massive amount of money for a college student to pay. It was awful. Yes, you could see all the pain coming back. Anyway, shame, in contrast with shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we're flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. Shame creates feelings of fear, blame, and disconnect. So now let's take those two definitions. In your own words, what do you see as the difference between the two? Yep.
Guilt is objective. It's from the outside. Shame is internal.
Love it. So guilt is objective from the outside. Shame is internal. What else we got? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so shame is way more internal. It often goes to the core of who you are or how you see yourself. Guilt is much more on the outside. It's an action. Awesome. What else? Yeah, that's right. You may not know you're guilty. Like, I didn't know that I was guilty until I saw those lights. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that all night long because it's a trauma. And then shame is obviously something that you're actively feeling. Any other thoughts on this? Yep. Yes, so shame should follow guilt. And it can be unrelated. Yes, and we're going to go through a little bit of a diagram. One thing that I just want to spell out a little bit that we talked about last time is that shame can have an emotional component to it. That means I feel ashamed of something I did, but it doesn't impact my identity. Or if we stay in that feeling place, it could actually switch and become something that's part of your identity or how you try to see yourself, even though God doesn't see you that way at all. Let's just keep going. Let's break into our famous groups of three. Introduce yourselves, your name, how long you've been coming to Westminster, and anything that's been encouraging you lately. So a scripture, a hymn, a pastor, a friend. Then take 4 minutes to answer the next slide. And the four questions are, can unbelievers be guilty before God? What scripture comes up for you when you think of that? Can believers be guilty before God? What scripture supports that? Can unbelievers feel shame? Can believers feel shame? And what should we do when we feel shame? So let's get together. No married couples, no twins, no brothers, no family, no anything. Everybody split up. All righty, let's see how we did. Let's see how we did. So let's go to some answers here. Unbelievers are guilty before God. So it's a permanent state. They always are there. believers, we are never guilty before God because of Christ. So therefore, he's already paid for all of it. And so therefore, we don't stand guilty. However, both unbelievers and believers can feel shame. And the idea is that we want to figure out, should we be feeling shame or not? So when we feel shame, we need to understand if we truly sinned. So the shame is actually coming from guilt. Therefore we just have to repent, which is the thing to always do. And if we have not, we need to see ourselves as God does and remind ourselves way more of how much he loves us so that we're jumping out of that state of being. So let's look at a little matrix on this so we could see it on a few different angles. So the first, on the top, you could see it's you did sin or you did not sin. On the left side, we've got a worldly response to shame, a godly response to shame, and no response to shame. And we're just going to fill in this box. So you did sin, and you have a worldly response to shame. Typically, when someone's in that state, it's a lot of focus on self. Because there's so much focus on self, the tendency is you tend to loathe yourself. You grow in that. So one of the things that we talked about is that as human beings, because we're human beings, we're always worshiping. We're either worshiping God or worshiping not God, which means we're worshiping sin. Typically, when it's not God, it often turns inward towards some version of us. When that happens, typically what we see is that there's a lot of self-loathing, there's hiding, there's numbing out. You're trying to minimize things. You're trying to manage the shame. It becomes a big part of your life. And because we're not repenting, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, let's say you did sin, and you have a godly response to shame. So shame hits. That shame then triggers us to move towards confession and repentance, which means we're going to accept that God actually does love us, that he already paid for it. He's not shocked or surprised or thrown off. And what that's going to lead to is us forgiving ourselves and us becoming much more holy. And so the idea is to kind of just move through it towards, use shame to go to godly responses versus not godly responses. You did sin, but there's no shame. Often this can be a sign that you have a hardened conscience. You're kind of reveling in the sin. You've embraced it. And oftentimes what also happens is you're going down that Romans 1 path, where towards the end of Romans 1, it starts saying that your mind is becoming more and more depraved. And so you start changing friends to support your position. So what winds up happening is what was once evil is now good. And you find people to support that view. And then you just champion each other. Yes, keep doing it. And all of that. And unfortunately, what that's just doing is it's just hardening us. It's making things far, far worse for us. Make sense? Okay. I thought I saw. Okay. So you did not sin, and you have a worldly response to shame. So let's say there's some characteristic about you don't like. So when I was a kid, the two characteristics I didn't like about myself was I had a ton of acne. Oh my goodness, did I have a ton of acne. And I had crooked teeth. So my orthodontist loved me. Loved me. Are you kidding me? That was mega money in her pocket. So we went with crooked teeth on this one. And let's say you have crooked teeth, and what you say about yourself is, I'm ugly. Because you don't want anybody to see your teeth, right? So you're kind of living in this place of just feeling like you're ugly, right? So what typically happens here is that you become more self-absorbed. You try to talk like this so that nobody could see your teeth, or you try to figure out what to do with yourself because you're sensing that anybody sees your teeth, they're going to say you're ugly, right? Now, let's say you did not sin, and you have a godly response to shame. So, intercepting the temptation to embrace the negative identity about something you don't like, I feel ugly because of my crooked teeth, but, key phrase, but, God loves me, and I will meditate on his love for me, and not make my teeth the center of my life. If I make my teeth the center of my life, I'm going to start forming an identity that moves towards I'm ugly. If instead I'm moving it towards God, hey, I do have this characteristic and I don't like it about myself, but there's someone greater than me evaluating me, and he happens to be crazy about me because of Jesus and what Jesus did for me. If I stay there, what I'm going to wind up becoming is very comfortable in my own skin. I could look at my strengths, I could look at my weaknesses, and I'm okay. I've got the love of God. I'm a firstborn heir. Are you kidding me? It's like, is anything better than being Christ's prince? I mean, like, there's no higher place for us to be. And because of that, you just start to become way more comfortable in your own skin and accepting right where you are, because you know God does. He loves you, and he's working through sanctification for you. Last one, you did not sin, and there's no shame. Great! That's perfect. Are you kidding me? This is what we're looking for. Are you kidding me? Not much to say here. Could have put a ton of like little emojis after this one just to make sure that we nail that sucker. So the whole idea here is if you didn't sin, there's no need to have shame. Right? There's no need for it. But oftentimes what happens is that if we kind of always are feeling this undercurrent of shame in our life, it's usually a sign that we're forgetting how much we're loved. It's usually a sign that we're forgetting that. It's usually a sign that we've replaced God with some idol. And we're saying, this is the idol that I need. So I need straight teeth. Life won't be okay without straight teeth. Which, if I say it that way, it sounds ridiculous, right? But the reality is that's what we do. We choose something, and then we blow it up. And when we blow it up, it gets worse. Make sense? Because we're about to move this to a whole other level. All right, let's keep going. So let's clear up a couple things from last time that that were really kind of really great questions that some people asked. This one I remember came from Sam, my son. So Sam asked, is there a difference between shame and ashamed? And I answered no, and fortunately that was right. So I kind of took a little bit of a guess there, just trying to remember my Greek from seminary, the little Greek that I had. And what we find is that when we looked it up is that the root word for shame and ashamed is actually the same. So they're interchangeable. So when we see scriptures that talk about be ashamed, not be ashamed, or shame itself, we're actually in the same ballpark. Second thing, we also want to correct this other point. Does God feel shame? Did God feel shame? And what I said last time, if you remember, is that we switched it to did. The closest that we could see anything of God feeling shame would have been when scripture says he despised the shame when he was on the cross, when he was handed all that shame. And John Piper, we found this great quote that's kind of long from John Piper, but I thought it might be fun to read. It says, in Hebrews 12:2, we see that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. So what does that mean? And so John Piper says this, Jesus spoke to his shame like this. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power compared to the joy before me? You have none. Joy, joy, joy. That's my power, not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and despicable, and you're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. Before you can say, so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you are great because even last night you made my disciples run away. You're a fool, shame. You are a despicable fool, that abandonment, that loneliness, that cross. These tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool, fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame, it is finished. So did Christ say this? No. But we've got to get what he's trying to say here. What he's basically trying to say here is that he would have stared this temptation to move in a negative direction. And what Christ always did was he matched it with scripture. And so the idea when we start to feel this way is to kind of move into a space where we can actually confront whatever it is that we think is the most important thing that we must have that we don't have, and match scripture to it. And so God is worthy of honor forever and ever. He does not feel shame, nor will he ever be ashamed. Questions? Here comes the next level. All right, next. We're going to look at the effect of shame on biblical fellowship. So let's get into your groups of three, which I think we need one more person back there to join them. If you're in a group of four, one of you could join them. What are some examples of what shame could look like in relationships? What are some responses against shame, towards shame, and away from shame? And before we disappear, let me just remind us. We can move against shame by trying to gain control over or show aggression to the source of our shame. We can move away from shame by withdrawing from our shame or keeping secrets and staying silent in the hopes that no one notices our shame. And we can move towards shame by seeking approval and belonging from the source of our shame, changing ourselves or selling out until we belong with our shame. So some examples of shame in relationships are: you say something you later regret. You don't know how to keep the conversation going, and the silence is getting super awkward. This is the one that I hate the most because I'm extroverted. So I don't know what to do with that still. You ask a question out of curiosity, but the other person takes offense at it. You forget someone's name. You tell a secret in confidence and then later find out that your secret has become public knowledge. You are backstabbed, insulted, judged, accused, or hurt by someone you thought was in your corner. Oh, the dreaded. How could they betray me? So let me actually shift. Let me shift back to the exercise so that you guys have some examples. So what are some examples of shame? So what are some other examples that you guys can think about? Please talk for 5 minutes, and we'll come back to here. I hate interrupting any good conversations, but let's keep going. So one of the things that we said last time that is one of the biggest barriers to biblical fellowship is shame. So let's just give a few examples as to how this kind of starts to disrupt it, and then we can go a little bit further. It says, when we move against shame, we can inflict shame on others, often because we feel shame over the same issue. So sometimes if we're feeling some shame and we see somebody else experiencing it, it's almost like we're going to hand it to them. So Rachel has marital conflicts with her husband. In acting against shame, Rachel gossips maliciously about her friend Hannah, whose husband is in church. Who's in church discipline for adultery, right? So the whole idea is it's happening to me, but I don't want anybody to see me, so I'm going to talk about you. And now everybody's distracted from seeing it for me, kind of deal. John struggles with anger. He confessed to Peter, who said, oh, that's kind of awkward, John. I feel like that's something you should discuss with a counselor or a pastor, not me. So this is often someone who might be struggling with the same thing, is not ready to admit it, and so they just kind of push it on to, you know, the pastor or the counselor or somebody like that. So that's some examples of moving against shame. Moving away from shame often leads to isolation and withdrawal. It's like you're becoming more secretive, more reclusive. You don't want anybody smelling anything that might be going wrong. So Rachel, once again, having conflicts with her husband's. Instead of seeking help and wisdom from the church and the Spirit, Rachel avoids the subject of her marriage altogether. When out with her husband, she acts like as though they are perfectly fine. We had the best marriage in the world. This is a super common one in Presbyterian churches. This is a lot of times what we struggle with, is just projecting. John struggles with anger. Anytime his friend Peter advises him to see a counselor, he gives Peter the cold shoulder for a month or so until he thinks the matter's blown over. So you get too close, I go away. And so that's a form of this one. Next, we can move toward shame when we embrace our shame, inviting others to rebel and celebrate something shameful within us. So Rachel has marital conflicts with her husband, and moving towards her shame, she insults her husband to her friend Hannah, asking, you know what I mean though, right? I'm sure you've been mad at your husband Jacob before. You get why I'm saying what I'm saying, right? So it's like, let's team up and, you know, we're the righteous ones against the husband. Right? Or something along that line. We could reverse it, obviously. It's where we try to bring other people into it so that we don't have to change ourselves, is basically what's happening. John struggles with anger. He tells everyone he's an achievement and truth-oriented person, and if they can't handle that, they should just get out of his way. This is one that, unfortunately, I see way too much of in the corporate world when I'm doing coaching and training, where especially when authenticity was the big word in corporations, all of a sudden you saw a bunch of people who struggled with anger feeling like they could just dish it out because they were being authentic, you know, and then that was kind of something that they did, and they're like, well, you said be authentic, you know, and then everybody gets blamed for their anger. Totally not what anybody's trying to say about authenticity, you know, at all. So let me just be really clear there. All right, any questions with this? Now we're going to get into some juicy examples. All right, let's break into our three groups, into our groups of three, so stay right where you are. We're going to take 8 minutes. We're going to go through this. So your friend Taylor struggles with parenting. Taylor has a wayward daughter who's been off the rails since high school, and you notice Taylor often avoids the subject if you ask how the kids are. What scriptures do you think would help Taylor grow out of shame towards embracing shame as an identity in Christ? If you and Taylor were close enough, so you had a really trusting relationship, what key fellowship skills, asking, sharing, listening, would you especially want to use when talking to Taylor about parenting? What questions might you ask Taylor, and how would you build connection? So if you remember, one of the things that we've talked about is there's a little ditty, a little phrase that we use in the counseling world, connection before correction. Connection before correction. So it's great if we have these scriptures in our head. We just want to make sure we're well connected first before we actually say them. Because oftentimes the other person can feel like we're condemning them. When we're not trying to do that, we're trying to help. So let's take 8 minutes. Let's go through this prompt. And Siri's about to make noise. I just want to check the time. And then we'll go from there. So 8 minutes. Go for it. All right, before we debrief, just for the sake of time, we're going to work on this second one. This second scenario, we're going to combine with the first one to kind of come up with a way, a structure that might help you guys to be able to talk to people who are struggling or who would love connection. So the second scenario is your friend Charlie confesses to you about an ongoing struggle with depression. Charlie tells you that Charlie says that they feel like a lesser Christian, one who is not filled with joy. So what scriptures do you think might help Charlie grow out of shame towards embracing an identity in Christ? Assuming that the trust level's high, what key fellowship skills, asking, sharing, listening, would you especially want to use when talking to Charlie? How would you build connection? What questions might you ask? So let's take 8 minutes and then we'll debrief. And if those of you who need to get to the choir at 7:20 need to take off in the middle of this, feel free to do so. Go for it. 8 minutes. All righty. I'm hearing some fantastic conversation. Some great insights. Good stuff. All right, so let's talk about these scenarios just kind of in macro. I was going to prompt you guys by asking you guys questions, but because of time, I'm going to do this a little faster. So oftentimes whenever, let's say I'm coaching or counseling someone, oftentimes there are scriptures that are going through my head while the person's talking to me. And oftentimes, you know, I'm trying to figure out how are we going to get the gospel into this, right? So that's just a natural thing that's happening. However, if I keep thinking that way, the unfortunate thing is I'm going to start focusing on listening to reply instead of listening to understand. And so one of the things we always want to remember is the number one job when someone is having any kind of issue, the number one job is to help them not feel alone. That's the number one job. It's not solving the problem. It's helping them not feel alone because often they'll solve it way better than you can once they don't feel alone. And so when we look at this section in here, what key fellowship skills, asking, sharing, or listening, are the ones that we're really going to use? The acronym that I would love for you guys to think about is the acronym LAST, L-A-S-T. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to listen a lot. If we're being fully present with somebody and truly listening to them, that helps them to sense that we're connecting. The more they sense we're connecting, the less they're going to feel alone. Asking involves clarifying questions. What did you mean by X? Oh, I didn't understand Y. Tell me more about this. Like those kinds of things show them that you're in it, you're engaged, you know, you're there. Oftentimes, if we're sensing somebody after they're sharing a bunch of things, some people don't realize how much they share with us, and so sometimes they start feeling shame and want to pull away. That's a great time to share something very quickly. Man, I remember when I felt something similar. X, Y, Z, A, B, C, tell me more about yours. So it's just a one-liner just to let them know you're human, I'm just like you, I'm not judging you, and then flip it back to them. Please don't do what I learned in New York to do, which was to take over the conversation and hijack it, and now it's all about me, now back to me, right? Because that's usually not what the other person needs. They start to feel alone again. The T is not on the board on purpose. The T stands for telling. Oftentimes, if you think when we're in communication with someone, we're trying to tell them what to do. And oftentimes, boy, if you're off, that person usually feels worse. And even if you're on the money and they're not ready to hear it, they're going to resent you because they're going to take it in a negative way. They're not going to take it in a positive way like you were trying to help them. And so just think last, listening, asking, sharing. And then if everything fails, then you could start telling. But usually by the time you get to the listening and asking and the sharing, usually they're starting to work it out because now they feel connected. And 9 times out of 10, whatever solutions they come up with, you're going to say, oh, that's really good. Like, that's really good. And literally, you haven't offered a suggestion yet, but you were just there, which is the key thing. Does this make sense? Yeah? Awesome. Now, let's go with any questions. Any questions? Not that I want to get Carlton in mid-chew, but whatever that goes down, if you want to close us in prayer, that would be awesome.
All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this night. We thank you that you know us completely. You remember that we are dust. And you have endowed us with such dignity as your image. Help us, Lord, to love you by loving others well, listening, sharing, and wisely, if necessary, telling. And Lord, we thank you for Ryan and for just the wonderful, peaceful, instructive times we can share together. And we pray that you would make us more like Christ, the one who has loved us even unto death. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.